Exodus chapter 20, verses 13 through 17, from the New American Standard. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
Well, as you were no doubt reminded by the reading just now from Bill, we have in our study of the Bible's use of the numbers gotten to the number 10 and turned our attention, of course, to the most famous use of 10 in the Bible, the Ten Commandments. And now for 3 weeks, we have been studying about those Ten Commandments. The first lesson, I spoke to you about the first five of those, which many people have observed, or the first four, rather, of those, which many people observe, are primarily defining our relationship to God. And then last Sunday morning, we considered the fifth one, which in many ways is a fulcrum on which the first four, relating us to God, and the last five, relating us to our fellow man, that those kind of balance, because God is indeed our Father in heaven, and from our earthly fathers we learn a respect for authority that connects us to our fellow man and connects us, of course, to God. And last week we also considered the first of those last five commandments that relate us specifically to our fellow man, you shall not murder. And so this evening, Lord willing, we will finish with the last four of those commandments. And I was worried as to whether I would be able to get through this on time, and you never saw such desperation as you saw in the back as they frantically tried to get that clock on the wall to read the right time, but alas, to no avail. So I am fairly confident that I will finish the four of them this evening. When we look at these commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, we are tempted to think of them in terms of descending severity. Murder, of course, the worst thing that we can do. Adultery, pretty close to that. Stealing, not so much. Bearing false witness, well, that's way down on the list. And coveting, well, who worries about that anyway? But I'm pretty sure that's not the way in which this is organized. As I suggested to you previously, when they are about to enter into the Promised Land, Moses has a number of things to say to them about what it means to be the people of God, and a number of things to say to them about what it means to be a community, to be a nation, to be a society, a people. And principally, when he lays out these Ten Commandments, it is not intended to be a complete definition of the righteous life. It's not a complete definition of holiness. Rather, instead, in many ways, it is just the fundamentals of what it takes to have a society that can hang together. If you're murdering, and if you don't respect marriage, and if you're stealing, there is no society. And so these are not contended to be a completeness. If you look at the fruits of the Spirit versus the lust of the flesh in Galatians chapter 6 and compare them to this, there are clearly lots of other things that are encompassed in morality that we should pay attention to. But these are selected because these are essentials for a group of people that are going to live together. And though we might say you shall not murder is number one among those, maybe it is not any more important than you shall not commit adultery. Adultery, the violation of the marriage relationship, is about as severe a disruption to human society as there possibly can be. Because marriage is an exclusive and an intimate relationship between one man and one woman, and that's the way it was from the very beginning when God made Adam, and then he made Eve for Adam, and he made no other woman, he made no backup just in case, he made no alternative. It is one man and one woman. In fact of the matter, marriage is not even a meaningful concept or a meaningful word apart from this commandment, apart from the exclusivity of the vow that a man and a woman make to one another to be faithful to one another until death separates them. promiscuity, even an occasional change in partners, even a single change in partners is a violation in the and a disruption of the marriage, and in fact is considered so by the Lord when he says there can be no divorce, there can be no separating what God and man have put together, save for the cause of adultery. And in fact, the New Testament says a great deal about the severity of the sin of adultery. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul here listing some of the sins that the Corinthians see all around them and maybe some of them have been involved in. He says to them, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, flee immorality. And that sexual immorality should be translated so. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of his body. But the immoral man sins against his very own body. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, he had said of this society in which they lived and of what some of them were like, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then just make sure they get the point. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, and thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But the longest part of that list that's not going to inherit the kingdom of God are those kind of sexual immoralities that are so much a sin against the very nature of a human being, a very nature of marriage. And of course, as is the case with so many of these Ten Commandments, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes us think of the broader implications of that commandment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, where he talks about the fact that they had heard that commandment before. Matthew 5, verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman and lusts for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so he precludes this whole kind of teasing around the edges of saying, well, it wasn't really this and it wasn't really that. And no, even to the fact of looking and thinking about that, that's a violation of the spirit of this command. It is a significant issue. So significant, in fact, that God likens his relationship to his people to that of marriage. And the Old Testament and in the New, we often read Ephesians chapter 5 in the wedding ceremonies today. And the point there is hard to discern whether he's trying to teach them about the importance of the relationship between Christ and the church by comparing it to the relationship of a man and woman in marriage, or is he trying to teach them about the importance of the relationship in marriage by comparing it to the relationship of Christ and the church? Really, probably from the very beginning, when God created the man and the woman and he created marriage, he already knew about the nature of his relationship with his people in the church. And he created the marriage and he created the church in the same kind of pattern so we would have an understanding about how important each one of those are. It is so important in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea. Adultery is one of those things where people today think they're sophisticated enough that they're not offended by that, and they're just, it's just the prudish kind of evangelical Christians that are concerned about that. But it still will get the attention of any crowd when you start talking about sex and you start talking about adultery. And, they mock it and they make fun of it and they've made it crude and they've taken all kinds of crude words. But that's the way they get attention because they know how significant it is. And it has always been significant. Sometimes preachers are a little bit concerned when people don't pay attention to the sermon. But you can always get people's attention to start talking about adultery. And, sometimes that's uncomfortable. Too much attention can be uncomfortable. And I discovered that as a young preacher when I was preaching through the Minor Prophets and I was preaching about Hosea. And the book of Hosea really is, in many ways, a demonstration in the living life as well as the prophecies of Hosea of God's relationship to Israel and their adulterous ways, which are likened to a harlot, to an adulterous woman. And Hosea enacts all of that in his own life by going and retrieving his wife from the the brothels of the city and trying to bring her back and redeem her as a demonstration of God and his love for Israel, even in spite of her violation of the relationship in the most terrible way. There is no room in marriage for any other person, for any of this kind of adulterous, immoral behavior. It is in many ways adultery, the most base and the worst kind of betrayal of human trust and human relationships. And I'd say no matter how compelling the reasons, and very frequently people who engage in adultery, there are compelling reasons about that. Sometimes, of course, it's just like, well, I love somebody else more. But sometimes there are compelling reasons about the difficulty they have in the relationship at home or the kind of troubles they're going through in their life or kind of temptations they're exposed to. But no matter how compelling the reasons may be that people could give for adultery and betraying this relationship and this trust, it is no excuse for that. And it is destructive. And I would say, and I have on many occasions, a person who would betray this most important of human relationships probably can't be trusted in anything else. And if human relationships are unstable like this one, then all human relationships are unstable. If you can't trust people in the society in general to be faithful to their marriages, you can't expect them to be faithful to business contracts. You can't expect them to be faithful in other personal relationships. God says to these people as they're entering into the land to become a nation of people, you shall not commit adultery. And he continues, you shall not steal. Well, and of course, this is a lot less interesting than the previous one, and we're kind of like relieved. We're going to talk about something that, you know, is not that problematic. But as with the previous two commandments, this one seems to demand some amplification beyond the fact that it's just boldly stated here. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. In some ways, of course, that's a simple message, don't steal. But though it's a simple message, it carries a pretty significant and important message, a message with pretty wide-ranging implications for all of our relationship. When God says, you shall not steal, he has already implied, accepted the right of private property, of private ownership. And that's the basis of an entire system of society, economics, human enterprise, activities, and relationships. And it seems pretty fundamental to most of us, although there are lots of folks who question whether that's the case. But God said, you shall not steal, which accepts the fact that we all have some private property. Some things are mine, and some things are yours, and some things are another person's, and I have the right to use my things, and you have the right to use your things, and someone else has the right to use theirs. And that right has to be protected. Really, it has to be protected or there are no other rights. If you work and labor and you have acquired some things and the other people have just as much right to use it as you do, or if they avail themselves of opportunity to steal it and use it, then there's no work, there's no labor, there's no reason for that. Property rights have to be protected from marauders, or there is no society. If the vandals can just come through and take anything at any point, then people have no hope for the future. They have no reason to save. They have no reason to work. Property has to be protected from our neighbors. Fences make good neighbors, Robert Frost said. And there are all kinds of reasons about that, but there are some limitations. We may have friendly relationships with our neighbors, and we may live in sweet accord, as the hymn suggests. Nonetheless, there is a boundary line, and there are his things, and there are my things, and we need to know the difference about that. Thou shalt not steal. As they entered into the land of promise, they were becoming a nation. These people, who their whole life had been slaves, were becoming a nation. They had been slaves without these kinds of rights. They had been slaves without the right of property, particularly vis-a-vis their masters or vis-a-vis the government of Egypt. But that's not the way it's going to be when you enter into the promised land. you will not steal. And yet, many people, of course, attempted to steal. And even in our day and age, people were tempted to steal. And how many keys do you have with you now? Most people have keys, and the reason we have to have keys is not so that we can embarrass ourselves by forgetting our keys and locking ourselves out of our car and locking ourselves out of our house. It is not to keep the dogs and the cats from entering. It is to keep people from going in and taking things that doesn't belong to them. And how many stores these days can afford to be without some kind of electronic security at the exits? Statistics about stealing are just frightening. 10% of the population in the United States are regular shoplifters. 1 out of 10. And it costs retailers nearly $50 billion a year, the things that are lost because people walk out of the store without paying for it. That's 2%, more than 2% of gross sales every year in America. And of course, those people who have businesses know one of the major problems is people carrying it off. The people that work there carrying it off. Johnny Cash, many of you won't know this song, he has one of his old-timey songs about how he built him a Cadillac, a 1947, 48, 49, 50, 51, 52, 53, 54 Cadillac, because he carried it out one part at a time in his lunch bucket. But that's just the fact of life in business today. People are tempted to steal, and people do steal. Really, the Bible suggests there are only two legitimate ways of acquiring anything. Either you work for it, or it comes to you as a gift from other people. Two legitimate ways to get things, but there are innumerable ways in which people steal. Even in the Old Testament, God recognized, knew, and spoke through Moses in Leviticus 19 about the number of ways that people steal things. It didn't take a sophisticated modern society to invent all kind of clever new ways of stealing. Leviticus 19 and verse 11 repeats this command, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You will not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord, and you shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until the morning." Holding back somebody's wages is stealing. Laziness and not giving a good day's work for a good day's pay is stealing. False advertising is stealing. Using the law or the power of government to defraud someone is stealing. No matter how many judges say, it's within the law. All of these, I think, are implied and summarized in this commandment. You will not steal. Of course, as usual, the New Testament shows us a better way. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Suggests that as opposed to this whole kind of spirit of what's yours ought to be mine and I'll find some way to get it, we have a different attitude, those of us who belong to God. Ephesians 4 and verse 28, "He who steals must steal no more, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need." This verse suggests there are two ways of living. Stealing and giving. There are people who make their living by stealing from others. And then there are the people of God who make their living by working and sharing with other people out of generosity. In fact, that was a big part of Jesus' message for those who are part of the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 10, he gives another exposition of that. Luke 3 and verse 10, Then what should we do? They ask about somebody who is defrauding him, and he would answer them and said, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and who has food is to do likewise." Matthew 5 and verse 42, "Give to him who asks you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." And of course, there are all kinds of limitations on letting people take advantage of us or defraud us with their passivity, with their weakness, with their pathetic kinds of pleas. But in general, the attitude of Christians is not to be one who is always asking of other people, who's always nibbling around the edges, who's always taking from other people one way or another, but a person who works and shares with those who are in need. Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, one of those verses that in some ways controversial because it quotes Jesus, something we don't have in red anywhere in the Gospels, but it is in red in the King James Version here in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 35, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And of course, we can make all kinds of efforts to try and figure out how we're going to be more blessed if we give than if we receive. That is, maybe there's some moral law of the universe. Maybe there's some providence of God that he's going to make sure that whatever bread we cast on the water is going to come back to us tenfold. Now, I'm not even sure that really is the point. The point is to say there are two kinds of lives in the world. Those people are always out for themselves and willing to take from others. And those who are willing to work and share with other people. And it's certainly more blessed to be that kind of a person. Just in and of itself, it's a happier way of life to work and to share than it is to always have a sharp eye out. Uh-oh, can I say this in this political season? I'm making a deal in which we're going to come out on top. Stealing is withholding what belongs to somebody else. And the worst kind of stealing of all is stealing from God. People say, can you steal from God? Doesn't he always, with that all-seeing eye, know where you are? He has locks you can't pick. He has locks you can't make a key for, and you can't saw through them. That's what they thought in Malachi when the prophet spoke to them about that in the name of the Lord. In Malachi 3 and verse 8, the last prophetic word in the Old Testament is a pretty sad one, because in Malachi 3 and verse 8, God asks, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Would you rob God? Is it possible to rob God?" It's like, are you kidding me, robbing God? "But you're robbing me," he said. And then you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. In tithes and offerings, he goes on to say, because they give the sick and the weak, and they give the poor parts, leftover parts of what they have, instead of giving the best of their flocks and giving the best of what they have to Lord. You know, it's like we divide everything into a tenth. We sort it out, and we got the best here, we got the next best here, we got the poorest here, and then we give God a tenth. We take a tenth off of the back side of it, the tenth poorest stuff we have, which we might have thrown away anyway, which is kind of what we do when we have a food drive. And we go through the pantry and find the cans with the dust on them that we haven't eaten for 3 or 4 years, and we give that to the poor people because, you know, if they're hungry, they'll eat it, because we sure not going to ever eat it. And that's okay probably for food drive. I don't know. It's not the right attitude to have about life, but you're doing that with God. That's robbing God. Withholding from him the time, the effort, the service that belongs to him is robbing God. Stealing is what is withholding what is due to God or to man. And God says to them, when you come into the land and you become a new nation, you shall not steal. And the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And of course, once again, we're like tempted to think murder, adultery, stealing, false witness. We get down to stuff that's kind of like at the bottom tenth that really doesn't matter so much. That's okay. Well, I'm not sure he thinks of it that way. In fact, I'm really pretty sure he doesn't, because we know that God is truth, and in him there is no lie. In fact, God cannot lie. And the people who belong to God and the people bear his name ought to be people of the truth as well. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. The Hebrew writer is an interesting fellow. I don't know exactly who it was who wrote the book of Hebrews, but he's an interesting fellow. He's kind of complicated sometimes, but he thinks in ways that are kind of really interesting, and the Holy Spirit has taken advantage of that to give us some unique kind of of illustrations. And in Hebrews 6 and verse 17, he says, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. So he says there are two reasons why you can believe the promises of God. One, because he promised it and he's unchangeable. And then another, because he swore. And when he swore by himself. Because he couldn't swear by the temple and he couldn't swear by the earth. All of these things are far beneath him. But he swore by himself because he can't lie. So he promised it and he swore an oath based on himself. And that means by two unchangeable things we can have confidence in the promises that he makes. Well, we aren't quite in the same position, but we ought to aspire to that. Our word ought to be an anchor on which others can depend, as well as God's word is an anchor on which we can depend. It's a big thing. When I was a boy, about people keeping their word. A man's word is his bond. My dad, I heard him more than one time, and I'm not sure whether he was just making a point or whether that's just the way he thought, but he'd buy a car, he'd buy a dishwasher, he'd buy a skill saw, and they say, well, we've got a warranty on that. And he said, I don't need a warranty. He said, you sold it to me, you said it was good, that's good enough for me. If that's not good enough for me, it doesn't matter what you write on a piece of paper, you won't make it good anyway. And sometimes they were make it right, and sometimes they wouldn't if there was something that was wrong. But the point was, somebody says they'll do something, they ought to do it. The character of those who live in the kingdom is that, as we read in Psalms 8 and Psalm 24, when they strike hands, even to their hurt, they change not. They shake hands and they promise and they say, I'll be there, or I will do this, or I will trade this to you for that. Even if they find out later, that's going to be costly to them. They don't change. They do what they say they're going to do. Their word is an anchor. When people say whatever's convenient, then you can't count on what they say about anything. You know, and if it doesn't matter. Once again, like with the issue of adultery, though, you know, maybe not so significantly in terms of morality, but certainly significantly in terms of relationships. If people will lie about one thing, they'll just lie about another one if it's convenient. And you can't have business if people lie. I mean, we try to have that kind of in the world today. So we got judges and lawyers and contracts, and you get your lawyers and they get their lawyers and their people talk to the other people and they try and figure out, you know, what it really meant and what it did. I mean, it's pretty clear what most people mean and what most people expect. But they're always finagling around the corners. I mean, it's hard to have a society when that's the case. And that's what God is saying to them. When you enter into the promised land and you become a nation and you have a community, you have to tell the truth. And there's a difference between God's people and the people of the world. Because God is truth and lies are from Satan. In John 8 and verse 44, Jesus said to those Pharisees that were twisting the scriptures in order to try and get something on him, John 8 and 44, you're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks right of his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of all lies. But what's particularly at stake here is not just the truth. I mean, in some ways, I get the sense they just assumed that they were going to tell the truth mostly about things. What's particularly at stake here, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie about another person. Now, lying about what you said, and you get your witness, and they get their witnesses, maybe there's kind of an equal defense about that. But lying about a person, bearing false witness about another person, that's awfully hard to defend against. And we are appalled when we see the most stark cases of that. We are appalled at Ahab and Jezebel and the false witnesses they hired against Naboth so they could put him to death and get his vineyard. And we're appalled at the false witnesses at Jesus' trial. And we're confident we would never perjure ourselves in that way at a trial of law. And hopefully that's true. But I think what we're saying here when God says, you shall not bear false witness, is not just a matter of some legal trial in which we lay our hand on a Bible and affirm solemnly to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. But in all of our dealings, and particularly our dealings about talking about others, we need not be so casual when we give testimony in conversation about somebody else's actions, character, or motives. Truth of the matter is, people tell more lies about people than they do about anything else, because we talk about people more than we talk about anything else. And in many ways, a person's character is harder to discern. And the evidence we have about a person's character mostly is in the words that people say about them. So it's really serious matter to bear false witness about somebody else. Most of us don't worry about this commandment when it says, you shall not bear false witness. But if he had put it a slightly different way and says, you shall not gossip about other people, then we might be a little bit more concerned. Of course, all the conversation we have about other people and the gossip that we pass on, say, you won't believe what so-and-so did, or you won't believe what I heard about so-and-so, is not bad, it's good. You know, we just have people that we're interested in and we're happy to pass on. You know, these people are getting married, or this person just got to retire, or this person just, got some good thing happened to them. Or, you know, we need to go down and help somebody because something bad happened. You know, that's not bearing false witness. But it's easy, tempting, to veer into exaggeration, supposition, presumption about other people, especially when they're not present to correct the record. Sometimes it's just insinuation that we have to be careful of. Once again, go back to what Jesus said about when you tell lies, is because you're like your father, the devil, because he's the father of all lies. He was a liar from the beginning, and he's a liar in everything that he does, because sometimes it's pretty easy to just slide into the insinuation, like what he did when he insinuated, lied, bore false testimony about Job. And he said, you know, I didn't really say anything about him. I just asked the question. I said, does Job serve God for nothing? But he's implying something. He is smearing the character of Job to God. In fact, that's the technique he used from the very beginning when he tempted Eve. When he said, has God said not to eat of any of the trees in the garden? He's insinuating that's a bad thing, to limit you in any way. And he said, God knows in the day you eat, you'll be like him. Which is sort of true, but the way he said it to her, you know, implies something that is not true and is a smear against God's character. We need to be careful, more careful maybe than we are, about our conversation about other people. You shall not bear false witness, God says to us. And the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Well, of course, it's kind of interesting. You know, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet. And then he goes on for a long way there, didn't he, Bill? He read that for us. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your male servant or his female servant or his donkey or his ox or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And it's always kind of a matter of a little interest to me that he says, you shall not murder. And then he says, you shall not covet. And he goes on with 50 more words to illustrate what it means about coveting. Sometimes, of course, we think, murder, adultery, stealing, false witness, coveting, you know, those are like in descending order of severity. And covet is kind of an internal sort of thing. And, you know, it's not that serious a matter. We don't know when most people are coveting. Other people don't know when we're coveting. It's kind of like private, so maybe it's not that serious a matter. But he's not going to let that rest because he goes on to say, don't covet their male servant. Don't covet their female servant. Don't covet their ox. Don't covet their donkey. And, of course, I don't know anybody that has a male servant or a female servant or an ox or a donkey. So I'm okay about this. Well, that's not the case, and we can make our own kind of list. Don't covet somebody else's house. Don't covet somebody else's car. Don't covet somebody else's friends. Don't covet somebody else's children. Don't covet somebody else's green grass in their lawn. We have all kinds of problems about this, and that's why he goes on to such specificity about it. You know, it seems like one of the, you know, the least serious of the commandments, but it's probably one of the ones that's most easily broken and the least noticed. You know, occasionally we see somebody like the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 and say, yep, there's a covetous man right there. Or we see, I don't know, real character, Scrooge McDuck, and I don't know. And there's some people pretty close to just, you know, in public eye today, they just seem to love money. And maybe they're covetous. But it's a pretty serious matter to be covetous in the hidden heart. In fact, so much so that in Colossians 3 and verse 5, the Holy Spirit says through the pen of Paul, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. The Greek word for covet is grasping for more. Covetousness is grasping for more. It is the first movement of the heart that leads to the next movement of stealing. It is the first movement of the heart that leads to the next movement of adultery. It is the first movement of the heart that leads to murder. Covetousness. It is the first movement of the heart that leads to a substituting in our hearts some idol other than God. Covetousness is, number one, an expression of dissatisfaction with God. Because if we were satisfied with God, we'd be satisfied with the things of God, and we wouldn't be wanting in this grasping, greedy way other things. Covetousness is like a faith. Because if we really had faith, we'd know that God gives us the things that we need. Covetousness is ingratitude. Because if we were grateful for the things we have, there would be no room in our heart for coveting what others have. Covetousness is a pride that suspects that we deserve better, and especially that we deserve better than somebody else. And if we were as humble as we ought to be, as God wants us to be, we wouldn't have that kind of covetous attitude. And when covetousness is strong enough, it is idolatry. Instead of covetousness, we should have contentment. In Philippians 4 and verse 11, passage well familiar to most of us, I think, because we compare ourselves so frequently to the situation of the Apostle Paul. Mostly we compare ourselves to him, to our disadvantage. And in Philippians 4 and verse 11, that's no different. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And of course, we have reminded ourselves, we looked at this passage any number of times, he says, I have learned to be content. That's not something that came naturally to Paul, doesn't come naturally to most of us. I don't know, maybe it comes naturally to some people. Sure hasn't come naturally to me. But he says, I've learned that. And of course, learning is not something you just do like, you know, think about it and say, oh, I see that now. Learning generally suggests some effort, got some consideration, maybe even some painful disciplines in our lives before we learn that. And he also says, as he sums up about this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It is not just in man himself to learn to be content. It requires the help of God. Instead of covetousness, we ought to have this kind of contentment. And instead of covetousness, We ought to have faith in God's goodness and in His fairness and in our proper place in the order of things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul speaks there to Timothy about the lessons he's supposed to teach to the members of the congregation in Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That's the kind of life we're supposed to live, not stealing, but generosity and giving. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And of course, sometimes we think of the poor people as being ones who are covetous. But give much thought to that and you realize it's not the poor people that are covetous. Yes, some are. A lot of times it's the poor who, because of the difficulty of their circumstance, have learned to humility, have learned to be content in the circumstance they find themselves. Not that the poor are immune from covetousness, but it's often the middle class who are always covetous about the next step up. And it's the rich in particular who come to trust in their riches. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, there in Ephesus, you got some rich ones, and you should instruct to them not to be conceited and not to trust in their riches, but to learn to trust in God. That's why Jesus told the rich young ruler when he came to him, said, what I need to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, what about the commandments? He said, I've done all of those things. And he said to him, of course, he probably could have attacked him on a lot of those other things too. But he said to him, you know, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And right there, he revealed the man's covetousness and his dependence on his riches because he went away sorrowful. The Ten Commandments are a plan for a new nation, a new and a righteous community. And it is not that in many ways, it is the entirety of what God wants of His people. You know, otherwise we could just do like they do here in America, or like they used to do in America. We'll put the Ten Commandments up on the courthouse walls, and that would suffice. But that doesn't suffice, because you walk past the Ten Commandments and you go into, you know, 20 courtrooms with 50 judges and a docket that is going to keep them busy 20 hours a day. But at least as a start, if you could get these things right, if as a society, the majority of the people understood about you can't murder, you can't commit adultery, you can't steal, you can't bear false witness, and not to covet but to trust in God, a whole lot of the problems of society would be solved. And the other side of it is clearly the case. If you got a majority of people who are not going to refrain from any one of these, not just all of them, but any one of them, you don't have a civil society. You can't trust people. You can't be confident that the people around about you are going to treat you fairly. And consequently, you can't be the kind of person that you ought to be. It is a good plan for a new community. But you know what about the Ten Commandments? No matter how wonderful they are, no matter how many lessons we may extract from them, or maybe some people would say read into them, they don't solve the big problem. They don't solve the problem of sin. I was having a discussion with one of my sons the other day, and he is a wonderful, generous, charitable young man. And he focuses, and this is just the perspective of his life, he's reading his scriptures on love and charity and generosity, and that's wonderful. But that's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is sin. You have a sin problem. And the Ten Commandments aren't going to correct that sin problem. Even if you live perfectly by the Ten Commandments from this moment forward, that's not going to solve the sin problems that you've had in the past that have separated you from God. The solution to sin is not the Ten Commandments. The solution to sin is not Moses. The solution to sin is not the good works that we do in the future. The solution to sin is to be found only in Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth. No one gets to the Father except by me. There is no answer in the day of judgment for the sins that we've committed except the blood of Jesus. And that's why we come together every Lord's Day to remember Jesus and His death, because it is the answer to the problem that every man has and for which there is no other answer but Jesus. And there's so many manifold blessings of that, that we confess that Jesus is Christ. We believe in Him and we obey Him by repenting of our sins and be baptized for the remission of them in the likeness of His death and His burial and resurrection. We rise to new life. We bring Him our broken lives and He makes us whole again. If you're here this evening and you haven't solved that problem, then we encourage you with the singing of this song to do what you need to do this evening.